We are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin looking at the seven ones, as they're called, in verses 4, 5, and 6, starting with one body tonight. But we're going to start in verse number 3. There are a couple things at the end of that verse that we didn't get to talk about in our last lesson that are important and worth mentioning. So we're talking about unity, of course, and how everything that Paul has taught leading up to this part of the book has been the foundation on which he's going to build the rest of the book. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 are kind of the doctrine part, and 4, 5, and 6 are the application of it, how we're supposed to, you know, let it affect how we live our lives. And the key to that is this idea of unity, and it's going to flow through the rest of the book about being united in Christ as the body of Christ. And so we talked about the Bible teaching about unity, that it's not what the world says, just agreeing to disagree or having some kind of union, but actually being united in mind and thought and what we believe, because we take God at his word, listen to what he says, and that's what we do, what we believe and what we practice. And so true unity is based upon truth, and it has to have that as a foundation. And then there are attitudes that we have to have in order to produce and maintain that unity in truth. And we talked about those: lowliness in verse 2, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and of course love. And then when we left off, we were talking about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we talked about that word endeavoring, that it's the idea of speed, running to do something because it's that important. And we talked about the idea of keeping and how that means to guard and to protect. And the last part of the verse says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I want to talk a little bit about that, what that means, unity of the Spirit, because the word is capitalized, of course, in our English version of the Bible. But the Greek, you know, doesn't work quite the same way. So sometimes the word Spirit can refer to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it can refer to the human spirit. Sometimes it can refer to the idea of spirit in general. It's also a word that's used for wind as well. But we want to talk about what it means here in the context of Ephesians. And so there are three ideas, and they all kind of tie together about how it is the unity of the Spirit. So first of all, it's a unity of spirits. And by that we mean, of course, that you have men and women from different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile or whatever, but they're joined together in a common salvation, a common purpose, a common joy. And so their spirits are united. And so that's one sense of the phrase here, that it's the unity of the Spirit, meaning that my spirit and your spirit, they're in agreement. We're in harmony with one another spiritually, but also the inner part of man. But it's also the idea of the fact that this unity that we're talking about is a spiritual unity. And obviously it has physical manifestations of it, but at its heart, it's a spiritual thing, just like the Lord's kingdom is spiritual. Even though there's a physical side to it when we come together and worship and those things, it's a spiritual kingdom. So the idea is, of course, that, you know, Christians, again, from all different places and different backgrounds and all of that, are united in this one kingdom, this one spiritual kingdom, and under one king, and he has one law. And so that creates unity, and it's a spiritual unity that exists. But ultimately, of course, it has to do with the fact that this is a unity that is produced by the Holy Spirit, and not in some kind of miraculous way, but through the power of his word. It is the inspired word of God. And so we have spiritual unity, and it's a unity of spirits, our spirits, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's why the word is capitalized in the King James Version, and I, as far as I know, most English versions, because the Holy Spirit is, you know, in back of all of this. So through the inspired word of God, we learn the truth that is able to unite us together in a spiritual unity, but the source behind it and the power behind it is the Holy Spirit. And again, he doesn't have to do that miraculously or some kind of supernatural way. It's accomplished through the word that he has inspired and that is revealed to us in the New Testament. So it's unity of the Spirit, but it's also in the bond of peace. And that word bond is a word that ties directly into what we're going to talk about in verse number 4, the idea of the church as a body, the one body. Because this word bond is the word for the ligaments that unite the human body together. So the things that, you know, hold us together, hold our muscles together, attach our muscles to the bone, all those things. That's the idea for this word bond. It's a joint tie. Therefore, it means a uniting principle or a control, something that keeps us together. If you notice in verse 16 of here in chapter 4, he says with that illustration, from whom, talking about Jesus, the head, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the whole body, our physical body, is fitly joined together, right? Because God designed it that way. But spiritually, the church is fitly joined together. We're united together. And there are things that tie us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the bond that he's talking about here. Just a couple of other verses for the sake of illustration. Back in, let's say, Acts chapter 8, I think it's down in verse 23, it says, after Peter told Simon, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, he says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And so his sin had bound him. He was in the chains of iniquity. He'd been bound by that transgression that he'd committed, and he needed to be freed from that. And that's what the blood of Jesus would do when he repented and asked God to forgive him. So again, the blood of Christ breaks the bonds, but that's the idea of this word. Turn over real quick to Colossians, since it's right here by Ephesians, and a couple of things in, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 19. We have this word used again. It says, and not holding the head, which again is Christ, the head of the body, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So Jesus is the head, but then the body is joined together. And there are these joints and bands that tie us together. Knit us together. And then also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And so love is the bond that gives us completion and fullness in Christ. And so that's one of those bonds that ties us together. Of course, love, which back in Ephesians 4, the end of verse 2, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the bond, you know, the thing that ties us together, one of those things is love. But this is meant to emphasize that illustration that we see in Ephesians and elsewhere in the New Testament of the church as a body, that it's joined together, the members are, with bonds, just like the human body is joined together by our joints. And then, of course, we're connected directly to the head, which is Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is that we as Christians have to labor to maintain those bonds, the ties that bind us together, because it's possible for those to become loosened. If we're not meek and lowly toward one another, if we don't have long suffering and forbearance with one another, those bonds can break and the church can drift apart. Members can drift apart one from another. And so it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the Holy Spirit, again, through God's word, teaches us the attitudes we must have to stay united, and that's what binds us together. And then it's in the bond of peace, and we've talked about peace earlier in the book, back in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, that, the peace that God brings through Christ. We have our sins forgiven, and that makes us at peace with God. And so then we're motivated to try to have peace with each other and also to help others be at peace with God. And so we talked a lot about peace, in earlier lessons, but it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and that kind of peace. So not only as a Christian do I want to remain at peace with God, but I want you to be at peace with God. And so I'm not going to do something that's going to cause trouble in the church so that I interfere with your peace with God. And that's, again, a fundamental principle of being a Christian, is putting others before ourselves. And so we can get angry or we can get selfish about things that happen or whatever and be stubborn and rebellious and demand my rights or whatever and cause the church to split. But that's not striving to maintain unity in the bond of peace. So I want to be at peace with God, but I also want you to be at peace with God. And you do that for all others, right? We all have that same desire. And so we work to maintain that unity, even if sometimes we have to suffer the wrong or whatever. And again, we're not talking about doctrinal wrong, because that's the foundation of unity, but those things that sometimes, can come up between brethren or whatever. So the church is a place of peace in a world of chaos, in a world of sin, and we want to demonstrate that to the world so they will be drawn to want to be a part of it. And so we have to be at peace with each other and strive to maintain that peace so we can offer that safe haven to the world and those who are in it and in the turmoil of it and sin and all of those things. And so that's part of the motivation for us to maintain our unity. So the bonds that unite the church are strengthened in peace and they're preserved by peace. And so with love and peace working together, we stay knit together as a body. And that makes us pleasing to God and appealing to the world. So that's kind of the background of the beginning of the seven ones, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we want to talk about the one body tonight. And of course, it's significant that he uses the number one here for all of these things. And it seems kind of silly, to say that or to emphasize it, but we have to because of the world that we live in. But one means one. It doesn't mean one out of many. It doesn't mean two. It doesn't mean ten. It means one. And we understand that principle. There's one Lord. We know that's Jesus. There is no other. There's one God. That's the Father. There is no other. There's one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. There is no other. But for some reason, when it comes to one body, the world says, no, no, no. There are many bodies. You be a part of your body, and I'll be a part of my body, and we're all part of the body of Christ. Even though we don't believe the same thing, we don't teach the same things, in the most fundamental matters. And when you compare that to your human body, it just doesn't make any sense. If your hand was, opposed to your foot, right, you're not going to get anywhere or be able to do anything in life because one part of your body is working against the other. And if this denomination is a part of the body of Christ, and this denomination is a part of the body of Christ, but they don't agree and they're constantly in conflict with one another, then they can't be part of the same body. It just doesn't work that way. So one means one, and when he says one body, he means one body. You remember back in Genesis 11, when man was created, God had given man one language, and everybody could communicate with one another because there was one language and one speech, Genesis 11:1 says. And what happened at the Tower of Babel, of course, God confounded their languages, and then they couldn't communicate anymore. There was no longer one language, but many. That's the principle of one. The butler and the baker in Genesis 40 and verse number 5, they had their dreams, the Bible says, in one night. And that means they both dreamed their dreams in the same night. Not that one had it on this night and another had it a different night, but they had it in one night. One means one. And so it illustrates the principle. In John 17, 21, when Jesus prays that prayer for unity, he says that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us. One, not many, not divided, but united. And so that number one describes the perfect unity that exists between and among the Father and the Son and what he wants for us. So the number one is important, and it's significant here that he uses it and uses it over and over again, you know, to explain this. So we understand, and we've already seen it here in the book of Ephesians, that the body is the church. Chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So when he says one body, he's talking about the church. One body means there's one church. Chapter 2 and verse 16 says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We saw in chapter 3 and verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The same body, so there's only one. And you keep going in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body, one body, which is the church. Verse 16 we read just a moment ago, talked about the church as a body, the whole body fitly compacted and all of those things. In chapter 5 and verse number 23, we learn an important thing. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. So he's not the head of the church, this thing over here, and then the savior of the body, something different over here. They're the same thing. He's the savior of the body because he's the head of the church. And then in verse 30 of chapter 5, it says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So the body is the church. The church is the body. And when Paul says one body, he means there is one church. And again, with all these other things, you know, most people don't dispute. They'll dispute sometimes about one baptism and sometimes about one faith to a degree, but mostly they agree on that, but not one body. There has to be many. So it's worth noting that the first, you know, plank on this platform of unity that Paul is building here is the one that is the most disputed in the religious world. Again, nobody who claims to be a Christian would disagree that there's one God and one Lord and one Spirit. Nobody argues about our one hope of heaven, right? But many believe and teach that there's more than one body. But the one body is the church. It's the one true universal church that belongs to Christ. It's made up of many different members, and those members are individual Christians that make up the body of Christ. But it's one body. These individual Christians make up local congregations. And so you have a local autonomous congregation that is a part of the one body of Christ. So there are many individual members, and then there are many collections of those members that make up the one body. They are divided by location. We're not all in the same place, but united in faith and in practice. So the church that follows the will of Christ, that obeys the gospel of Christ, that is the church of Christ, that belongs to Jesus, wherever it is, if you and I travel there or go there, we expect to hear the same doctrine, to worship in the same way, and not, you know, talking about traditional things that we may do or differently or whatever, but the acts of worship are always the same. You don't add instrumental music to the singing, whatever. You partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. All of those things, because we follow the same rule and the same standard. And it doesn't matter, you know, if you're at the North Pole or you're right here, we're going to worship the same way because we're part of the same body. And where you see differences in those things, you have to trace that back to where does that difference come from? Why are they doing something different, you know, from what the Bible says, which is always what it comes back to. So the doctrine is the same for each congregation, every congregation, wherever they are. Again, we've talked about this a little bit in the, you know, most recent lessons here. But if you look back in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul says this, which kind of illustrates this idea. He says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So when Paul went to a different place, he didn't take a different doctrine and say, well, because we're in this country or we're in this culture, we have to change the message. But it was the same everywhere. So imagine in our world today, if Paul is here and he goes to preach, you know, at whatever, a Baptist church, is he going to change the doctrine because he's with a group that doesn't believe certain things or does believe different things? And then when he goes over to a Catholic church, is he going to change again to preach? Well, of course not. He preached the same thing everywhere he went. So why do we have that spectrum from Catholics to Protestants to whatever? It's because men have not abided by what God says. And if Paul were here, he would go to any of those churches and preach the same thing. And he would do the same thing here. And if we're not in harmony with what he preaches or teaches, then we have to correct that and fix it. Because that's the right way. That's the standard of unity. But the point is that everywhere in every church, the doctrine was the same. And the practice of the doctrine was the same. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, of course, he said, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So again, we're talking about unity in peace, and God doesn't create confusion or cause confusion, but he wants peace in all the churches. So again, that means that one church is not going to teach a different doctrine than another and still be the Lord's church. It has to be the same everywhere because there's one body. And that's the principle of it. So when we talk about local congregations, they are called churches, plural, in the Bible, in the New Testament. 37 times in the New Testament, you have the word churches found, from Acts 9:31 all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:16. So 37 times we find that word churches, but it's never talking about denominations. It's not talking about this church that believes this way and another church that believes a different way. They were all congregations that believed and practiced and taught the same truth, the same doctrine. And because of that, they were united. And it's why the churches, you know, when Paul was preaching in Corinth, right, he would take up a collection that was going to be sent back to the church at Jerusalem. And they could do that because they were actually part of the same church. And so they could help and support one another. And know the church at Corinth knew that the church at Jerusalem was teaching the truth and practicing the truth, so they could support them and not be supporting error. And the same way for the other churches, whether it was at Philippi or in Rome or wherever, they were all united, even though they were separated by distance. So they weren't different denominations, just different congregations of the same church in, you know, local places. So these churches were not divided over matters of doctrine or matters of worship or matters of salvation or what the work of the church was. They were united in those things. They were just local assemblies of the one body of Christ. In Romans 16:16, of course, they're called churches of Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. And that's not a denominational name, but it's a descriptive phrase. The churches of Christ. These congregations that belong to Jesus, that are a part of his body. And so it wasn't a title that was being given, but it's a descriptive, you know, way of telling us what the church is and who it belongs to. And so that's all they were, congregations that belong to and that wore the name of Christ. And so we wear that name today, and we call ourselves the Church of Christ. Not that we're the totality of the Church of Christ here in this location. We're a congregation of the Church of Christ. We're one of the churches of Christ. But that's not a denominational name, that you have the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and the Church of Christ. That's not what it is, and that's not who we are. And we have to be careful with that and not use it in that way. And sometimes we do. Somebody says, well, what are you religiously? Well, I'm Church of Christ. No, you're not. You're not Church of Christ. You're a Christian. You're a member of the Lord's church. But there is no such thing as I'm Church of Christ, right? That's taking this simple descriptive term and putting it as a denominational designation, basically. And that's not who we are. We're not trying to be a denomination. We're just one part of the body of Christ that is universal, a local congregation. And so there are times we have to use it as a proper name when, you know, we're doing business or writing a check or whatever, or put a sign out, right? So you use it that way, but it's not meant to be a denominational designation. We're not part of any denomination. We're just part of the Lord's body. So the symbolism of all this, of course, is meant to emphasize two things. Number one, that Jesus is the head of the church, meaning, of course, that he has all authority and that his law is final. So Christ as the head means that he controls the body. And if the body gets out of control from the head, then it's gone astray, right? So that happens sometimes in our physical bodies, and that's what cancer is, right? When cells get out of control and they're growing the wrong way, or your immune system starts attacking your own body, right? And we call that a disease or a sickness, and it needs treatment. Well, the same thing can happen spiritually. When the body of Christ starts fighting against Christ, well, then there has to be, you know, surgery. You either have to cut that part off, they cut themselves off by doing so, or there has to be repentance, remission, right? Talk about remission with cancer. Well, remission of sins is the similar idea. So that's the first thing we're meant to learn, that Jesus is the head. But secondly, when we think about the church as the body, it's supposed to teach us that the church has, I guess, kind of three duties or three responsibilities. Number one is to submit to the authority of the head, Jesus, because we're the body. Number two, we have to maintain unity within the body with others of what Peter called like precious faith. And then number three, we have to work together for the common cause of Christ. So the fact that we're a body is supposed to teach us, again, number one, to submit to the head, that we can only do what Jesus tells us to do, that it's his body, it's not ours, it's his church, it's not ours. We don't make the rules, he does. And so we submit to him collectively as a congregation and individually in our lives as Christians. And part of doing that means that we're going to work to keep the body together in unity and in peace, but also together in work. We want our bodies not only to be, you know, at peace, but to be active and engaged in doing what the Lord wants us to do. And so we have to work, but we have to work together. Again, we know that with our physical body. If there's whatever you're going to do, you know, you don't just use one part of your body. If you're going to cut down a tree, it's not just your hands with the axe, but you have to use your arms. And what do we say? You got to put your back into it. And it uses every part of your body is engaged in that work of cutting down that tree, you know, however you're doing it. And whatever it is that we're going to do, the whole body has to be engaged in it. Our mind is focused on it, right? We eat the right way so we'll have the energy to do it. And we, you know, do all these things together. The whole body works together to accomplish this goal. Well, it has to be the same way in the body of Christ. It's not just one member who does everything. It's not just the elders, or it's not just the deacons or whoever. It's all of us working together. Everybody has a place and a talent and an ability and a role to play. And we have to find what that is, and we have to engage because we're part of the body. And we're working together for that common cause. And so the illustration is that it's one body, but it's made up of many members. So every Christian, every individual has a place, has a purpose, has a work to do in the kingdom of Christ. And so there's unity. And notice that it's unity in plurality, of course, because there are many of us. So you think about that with God. There's one God, but there are three personalities of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's perfect unity among them. The Father and the Son are not in disagreement with one another and just, you know, ignoring it to get along with each other. They're in perfect harmony with each other. When the Holy Spirit revealed God's word to man, it wasn't different from what Jesus taught when he was on the earth, and it wasn't different from what God's will was. They're in perfect harmony. And so God doesn't say one thing and Jesus something else and the Holy Spirit something different. They all say the same thing because they're one in unity, even though they're three. And that's how it has to be in the church. We as members, many members, we have to become one in heart and in mind and in faith and, of course, in our purpose. And we see that illustrated so clearly in the early church. You think about back in Acts chapter 4. I'll turn over here and read a couple of verses from Acts just because it reminds us about, you know, the early church. In Acts chapter 2, when they obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, we learn, of course, in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they were united together from the start. But in chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and then we have that prayer recorded for us. So they collectively were praying with one voice. That's what unity is. In verse 32 of that same chapter, it said, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So notice something there that's important for us to remember. When it says they were of one heart and of one soul, it means that they were, again, perfectly united together. And that wasn't just we believe the same things, you know, and we love the same Jesus and we've obeyed the same gospel, but it extended into every aspect of their life so that when they looked at their own material possessions, they said, this is not mine anymore, it's ours because I'm a part of this body. And so if there's some member of the church who needs what I have, then they have it because I'm going to give it to them. And they literally, we talked about, you know, how they sold their possessions. Many of them didn't live in Jerusalem. They had traveled in for the feast, and they sold their lands and their houses back where they came from because that now belonged to the church. We'd never have any idea of doing that today. My stuff is my stuff, and I'm not going to think in some kind of collective way, right? Because that seems like communism, and that's not at all what this is. But we don't have that kind of notion that my purpose in life is the church first and then me next. That I'm here as a part of the body of Christ, and whatever I have to give up, I give it up. And there's no hesitation, there's no questioning, there's no doubting. They sold everything so they could help each other, stay together in Jerusalem, so they could grow and become what they needed to be. That's what unity is all about. So yes, it's believing the same things and following the same Bible, you know, and doing what the Word of God says, but it also extends into every aspect of our lives. Over in Romans 12 and verse 5, Paul said, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. And so there's another aspect of this unity that, yes, we're members of Christ's body, we're a part of Him, but as a part of that body, we're also a part of each other, just like our bodies are all connected together. And, you know, we don't say, well, you know, I don't need my pinky finger anymore, I'll just cut it off, because that's a part of my body. We can't have that attitude toward one another. So what does Paul say? When one member suffers, all suffer with it. When one member rejoices, all rejoice with them. Right? Because we are members of each other. We are involved in and invested in each other's lives and each other's successes and each other's struggles. And ultimately, that goal of getting to heaven. We have to be engaged in one another as the church. That's part of what the unity is. And when one of us goes astray, it ought to hurt all of us. And we all ought to be seeking to bring them back, because that's a part of our body. And we ought to miss it and, you know, want to restore it. And so that's, you know, part of the principle of unity here. There are many, but we all become one in Christ. And so, real quick here at the end, the context of Ephesians, this means that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. So again, chapter 2, out of twain, two, he made one body. So there was not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was just the church, one body, and Jews and Gentiles were both part of it, equally part of it. Neither one was superior to the other, but they all were one, united in faith and in love and in peace to work together to do the Lord's will. And we have to remember that in all the things that divide us in the world, that we're all one in Christ. And we're here to work together and to strive together for unity so we can be that light in the world round about us. So Lord willing, next time we'll pick up there. We'll talk about the one Spirit and at least the one hope, and maybe get into one Lord also. But we'll do what we have time for. But we'll continue to go through these seven ones here in these verses of Ephesians 4. Here in our Bible class tonight, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. And we've begun the passage on the seven ones, which starts with the fact that there is one body. And we were talking about, of course, how that one body is the church. And that one means one. There's only one. And that one body is the church that belongs to Jesus, that follows His word, obeys His doctrine, and is in perfect unity with itself because we're in harmony with Him. But as we were closing, we were talking about, you know, what that means to not just be united, but to be one body, to be a part of each other. And we noted some passages, first of all, in Acts chapter 4, where verse 32 tells us that those who were in the church, in the body of Christ, didn't consider their possessions their own anymore, but they sold houses and lands because of their unity with the body, and how that principle of unity is supposed to affect everything that we do and everything that we have and everything that we are. And so if some member of the church needs what I have, then it's theirs, right? There's no question about it, no hesitation about it. It's theirs because we're members one of another, that passage says. Not just that we're members of Christ's body, but we become members of each other. And so we have to love each other as part of the same body. But there are a couple other passages that I want to notice with us. In Romans chapter 15, and there's a couple of things. We read Romans 12:5. Let me go ahead and read that again, and then we'll look at that passage in chapter 15. But Romans 12:5 says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And then in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're members one of another, as we're members of Christ, of His body, and Paul's desire for them is to be like-minded one toward another, to have the same mind toward each other, which is I'm supposed to love you as you love me, right? I'm supposed to care about you the way you care about me. And we're to care about each other equally and love and support and help one another equally as we're all members of that body. And the result of that is that we can be united in our hearts, our minds, in our thinking, so that the words that come out of our mouths in our worship, in our singing, in our praying, and in our teaching the gospel and in our talking to each other, it all will glorify God because they're united in that truth of who Jesus is, of what his word is, and who we are one to another. And then when you go over to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." So again, be of one mind, not of two minds, not a divided mind, but united in our thinking and in our love and our affection for each other. And then there's these two passages in Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So notice again that you're standing in one spirit, one attitude, one heart, and also in one mind. Your focus is on striving for the faith of the gospel, not the doctrines and traditions of men, but the teaching of Scripture, what the gospel says. And then he says this in chapter 2 and verse 2, "Fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And those are just a few verses out of many in the New Testament that talk about the fact that we as Christians are to be perfectly united together, that we're to think the same way, not from being brainwashed where there's no original thought or we can't question anything, but that we always go back to what does the Bible say, what does Scripture teach. And it's not about my opinion or about my pride that I believe this way and somebody shows me in the Bible that it's differently, but I'm not going to give up what I believe because that would mean I was wrong. That's not who we are as Christians. To have one mind and one spirit is that the Lord is the head of the church. And if he says it, then that's right. And if I've been wrong, then I'm wrong. And we'll correct that, right? So we have to have that unity, that attitude of unity and of love for each other, to be like-minded, of the same love, of one accord, of one mind. And it's a beautiful principle, but it's so hard to practice sometimes, because we get caught up in self and what I have and what I want and what I think, and we forget that it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's not about what we want for the church, it's about the fact that it's his church, and we're part of it to do his will and to honor him and to serve him, and everything else has to become secondary, not just secondary, but at the very bottom of the list. It's just Jesus and what he says, and nothing else matters. And so what Paul is teaching, in teaching that there is one body, is yes, there's only one church, and Jesus is the head of that church, and he's the savior of that body, and if you want to go to heaven, you have to be a part of it. But that's not the limit of what the gospel teaching about the one body is. That's the beginning. The rest of it is the fact that it's one body means that I have to live a different way, thinking of the church before I think about myself. Is this going to hurt the church? Then I'm not going to do it. Is this going to cause my brother or sister to stumble? Then I'm not going to do it, because they are members of me. It would be like causing my own body to be sick or to be harmed. We're not going to do that to our physical bodies as much as we can help it. But sometimes we don't even think about how what I do or what I say affects the church. And that's the whole point of being a part of the church, that it's not just me anymore, it's us. And we are working together to honor God. And as we talked about in class, to present a place of peace and calm in a world of chaos that will attract the world to us because of the unity and the love that we have for each other and for God. And that ought to be our goal always in everything that we do as Christians, to honor God and to build up and support the church before anything else. And that's how you have true unity. And that's how we're one body. And I hope it's a challenge to us to think about those things. But maybe as we do, you know, we look at our lives and realize that that's not how I've been thinking or living. And I haven't put the Lord and His church first. I've put self first, or I even put sin first. And because of that, I haven't been pleasing to the Lord, and I need forgiveness. If I'm a child of God, a member of that body, then I can be brought back into fellowship by repentance, confession of those sins, and prayer to God for forgiveness. And because we're members of the same body, we pray for one another. And we'll do that for you tonight if it needs to be done. Or if you've never become a member of the body, never been washed from your sins by the blood of Jesus, to be a part of Him and His body so that you can honor Him and glorify Him, then you can do that tonight too. The plan is simple. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then live the faithful Christian life. But the Lord's invitation is yours. If you need to do those things tonight, we'll help you with it if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.